Near the beginning of my sermon, grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Near the beginning of my sermon last Sunday, I mentioned that with the Super Bowl, we were observing a secular holy day. I received an email from a colleague who termed it the Feast of the Presentation of the Lombardi Trophy, good grief. Mumble mouth. The Feast of the Presentation of the Lombardi Trophy, a festival that is properly observed with nachos, buffalo wings, and barley sodas while gathered before the familial flat-screened oracle and shrine. I just thought that was clever enough to share with you. But it was what he shared next that really caught my attention, a bit of history that I really wasn't aware of. Augustine, an early church father who lived from 350 to 430 AD, was one of many preachers in the first centuries of the church who strongly spoke against the circuses and spectacles of the Roman Empire. Now, we often think that these were only gladiatorial battles, but that really isn't true. By Augustine's day, he was having to chastise Christian leaders for hosting the games in the cities of North America. They could be violent, but they could also simply be a reenactment of a battle in which no one really got hurt. Or if somebody was hurt, everyone cheered as the athletic trainers walked them off the arena floor. The spectators would take sides, often the blues versus the greens, and their rivalries could spill over into the streets after the event. Sound familiar? It was far more like a modern football game than we might imagine. Augustine preached that the folks who were streaming into the local arena for the spectacle were all looking for the right thing, but they were looking in the wrong place. He said the real spectacle, the real show, was within the walls of the church, where God contended with evil, showing himself to be the Savior of the world by giving himself as an atonement for sin by his death on the cross and his victorious resurrection from the dead. Now, that being said, I'd like to stick with the football theme because I think we can learn a few things about the purpose, the plan, and the power of God. Well, like many things, football has a purpose. And key to accomplishing that purpose is the man at the center of attention. He's critical to how and where that football will move to accomplish the goal of the game. The game simply can't happen without a quarterback. Someone has to get the ball in motion and get it downfield, and the quarterback has one purpose in mind: to avoid players who are coming toward him and with his teammates to get that ball into the end zone. He has one purpose to aim for: score more points than the opposing team, and that determines then how he will use that ball. In a sense, Paul was God's quarterback at Corinth for a time. God had chosen Paul to assist him in accomplishing his purpose, his goal, the one thing he wanted to accomplish there in Corinth, by bringing them the message that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God uses the message of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection for sinful humanity to bring those who were dead in their trespasses and sins to life in Christ. Now, in football, the ball itself is a key component of the game. Without that ball, there can be no game. It's so important that the very image of that oblong-shaped ball has become synonymous with the game. But even this simple ball has standards. Remember Deflategate? I think one of the things that will always trail Tom Brady is his 4-game suspension because he tampered with the internal pressure of the game balls, with the standards. Well, as God's quarterback there in Corinth, Paul knew that his job wasn't to score points for himself with the audience. He wasn't there to entertain the church at Corinth or to place himself on some lofty pedestal so everyone remembered Paul. His sole desire was to serve God's purpose of bringing people to faith and salvation. And he did that by speaking and teaching nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. His football, if you will, was God's word, which told why Jesus came to be among us and what Jesus did by dying on the cross. You see, Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the standard which God gave Paul to deliver. The message must never be tampered with, because this gospel alone is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That's why Paul says he took time to share the wisdom of God that some had not heard or properly understood. He took them through God's word to show them that God's purpose began even before man's fall into sin. That in fact, from before the foundation of the world, God had this purpose in mind. God saw the Corinthians, and he saw you and me in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. Now that makes no sense to people of this world. It's folly, as Paul would say later on. Because sin clouds our hearts, our mind, our thoughts. But by the power of the Spirit, even sinful people can grasp the purpose of God. Paul quarterbacked by passing the message just as it had been passed on to him. And he emphasizes that time and again in Corinth. Paul may have been at the center of the action, but it was God's purpose that he served. And God had a plan to accomplish that purpose. When a football team hits the field, they don't simply show up and then do whatever they want to do. They're directed by the one off the field, the coach. And no coach hits the field without a game plan, a strategy designed to take advantage of the strength of his team and to do everything possible to disrupt the plan of the other team. The coach looks at the long game, how one play leads to another, always thinking one, two, three steps ahead of where his team finds itself at any given point in the game on the field. Leading up to that game, last week, many commentators had begun dissecting the game weeks before it was played. They talked and talked and talked about each team's strengths and weaknesses and tried to predict what one player might do and how another player might react. And there was a lot of lofty speech and wisdom about both the 49ers and the Chiefs and why one or the other stood a better chance to win. But for the most part, it all came to nothing. Only the game itself could decide the winner. An amazing fourth quarter. All of the prognostication before the game was meaningless to the ultimate outcome. So many words, but with so little value in the bigger scheme. As Paul addressed the church at Corinth, he was the complete opposite. He made it very clear that he did not come with lofty speech and wisdom. He had a lot to say, but only about one thing, and he didn't focus on himself. Instead, Paul intentionally decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Those commentators studied the players, the plays, and the coaches to try to predict the future, taking educated, wonder about that word, guesses how many points the teams would gain. But there was no way they could see inside the coach's head. They couldn't see the plays he planned to call. And it's similar with the thoughts of God. In the Small Catechism, Luther begins his explanation to the third article of the Apostles' Creed this way. I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in the Lord Jesus, in my Lord Jesus Christ, or come to him. I believe I cannot believe by my own power, my own strength, my own wisdom. I don't know that there are truer words ever been spoken. Paul said it this way, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. None of the rulers of this age understood God's secret and hidden wisdom, and in ignorance they crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't understand. And without the Spirit's work, neither do we. No one can grasp God's eternal plan, from his first promise in the book of Genesis to the final fulfillment and future glory in John's apocalypse. We try to figure God out, but we don't really get it. We don't understand why certain things happen. We don't understand why things don't go our way. But whether big or small, God does. And it'll all be revealed in his time, not necessarily ours. He has a plan, and we're called to walk by faith, trusting that it will be completed for our blessing. So we've looked at God's purpose and his plan, but what about his power? You know, very often in a football game, we watch the quarterback and the running backs and the receivers, but the real action takes place on the line. Playing football is not a game for the faint of heart. And the power of a trained offensive and defensive line is really a sight to see. These players are often the biggest, tallest, widest, strongest, and most intimidating players on the field. The defense's job is to stop the quarterback, break through the offensive line, get a hold of him, stop him from throwing the ball or handing it off to somebody else. And if any person is fool enough to get close to them with the ball, to put them down very decisively. Did you know that the average weight of an NFL lineman is 320 pounds? They're big and strong and surprisingly quick. And as they collide and fight for ground, it's an incredible thing. But the power of God for our salvation is much different than this. By his power, God created our entire universe. But he doesn't use that kind of power to fulfill his plan for our salvation. Paul talked about being weak, fearful, and trembling before the Corinthians. Now that doesn't seem like really a way to succeed. But it's how God works. I don't know about you, but I think there are times probably when we all wish that God would give us the ability to show people what God's all about. To show them the one who is the power behind everything that happens in our universe, from the largest galaxy that makes us feel so tiny to the smallest DNA that has the power to replicate and bring forth another living being. Now, of course, that power is already on display for all to see, but sinful hearts and minds reject it as God's handiwork. Instead, he uses weak, fearful, and trembling people like you and me. He puts this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. With that power, he brings us to faith. He gives us his Holy Spirit. And then he uses us to show people his love and mercy by what we do and say. You know, it seems like such a little thing. Just loving words and actions. But in fact, they're the most powerful thing at work in our lives because they're spirit-driven. Think about it. God has the power to bring you, who was dead in your trespasses and sins, back to life. And he tells you that he has the power to bring you back to life after your physical death, to bring you into the joy of heaven, the joy yet to come. In Christ, you've been given the power of forgiveness, which settles the storm of a sinful world all around you, bringing peace and reconciliation to broken relationships and to people's hearts. The way he changes you and the way he uses you to change others seems so small, but its results are amazing. God used Paul to deliver the message that reveals his purpose, the wisdom that shows the plan behind that purpose, and the power that fulfills that purpose to the Corinthians many, many years ago. And that purpose, plan, and power has brought you and me to this place today. But he doesn't want it to just stay here. As Jesus said, you and I are the salt and light for the people that God brings into our lives. And he wants each one of us to show others that his plan for salvation is for them too. And so with fear, and maybe a little trembling, we leave this place and let Christ work through us to do that very thing. Amen.